We're turning this morning to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, making our way through this little prophecy. We're going to read a couple of verses here from Jonah, and then look to the New Testament, and then come back to Jonah. So keep your fingers in the right places, and we'll be turning and looking at a couple of different passages this morning. Now, with God's Word open before us, let's ask for the Father's help through the Spirit as we come to study this morning. Lord, as we open Your Word, open our hearts. Make us submissive to Your truth. Give us a willingness to humble ourselves before what You reveal here in Your Word. And may we today experience the power of this Word. As we come to You, send Your Holy Spirit, we pray. Illumine our hearts, illumine the Word of God, and change us through it. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, the end of the chapter at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And now if you'll look down to the end of chapter 2 at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry ground. Now keep your finger there, and let's turn to our New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. James Bartley has been called a modern day Jonah because, as the story goes, he was swallowed by a sperm whale and rescued alive from its belly 15 hours later after the great beast had been killed. Now it seems, as the story goes, that this event took place in 1891 on a whaling expedition off the Falkland Islands. The Star of the East was the ship, and Bartley and others were on some harpooning boats that had gone out to bring in the whale. The whale turned and attacked the boat in which Bartley stood. He was cast overboard and into the beast's mouth. And it was only some time later, after the beast had finally been brought in as the catch, and the men were going about to clean it and prepare it, that they detected some movement in its belly. And once they opened it up, lo and behold, there was Bartley. In a state of shock, his skin bleached from the acid within the whale's stomach. But he recovered after a couple of weeks. The shock wore off, but he still bore a yellow pallor the rest of his life and wrinkled skin, much like parchment. Now, this story has made the rounds in Christian circles for many years as anecdotal proof. See, a man really can be swallowed by a fish and survive. But there are a few problems with it. First of all, there's no official account of what actually happened to Bartley. There were some newspaper stories, but they aren't consistent. They give different dates and different details. There's no official version of the story. In addition to that, the Star of the East was in operation during the 1890s, but it wasn't a whaling vessel sent to the Falkland Islands. And as you search out the ship's manifest, it never had a crewman named James Bartley. Dr. Edward Davis, professor of the history of science at Messiah College, has done extensive research into this story, and he encountered problems at every turn. And in fact, he concludes that it turns out to be a whale of a tale. Our modern day Jonah turns out to be a modern day yarn. And yet Christians are often drawn to stories like this, aren't we? Stories like this allow us to say, see, it really can happen. Someone really can be swallowed by a large fish and they really can survive. And in the 20th century, many popular evangelists used stories like Bartley's as a kind of apologetic, a defense of the reliability of Scripture. Now, I want to say right at the first here that I always want to commend anyone who is willing to stand up and defend the inerrancy of Scripture. But when we employ stories like this, stories that are pseudoscience, are folk science, they really don't help our case very much. They tend to be more problems than solutions. That's because, well, first of all, if our facts aren't straight, then that undermines the credibility of the evangelist, the preacher, or the teacher. If we really don't know what we're talking about, then why should anyone listen to us? And secondly, stories of strange events are just that. Odd things happen, but oddities neither prove nor discredit the Bible. The fact that a strange occurrence happened to a man off the Falkland Islands, the fact that he was swallowed by a whale and then survived to tell the story, doesn't prove the Bible, nor does it discredit it. Because what we are looking at in the story of Jonah is not just a strange occurrence. It is not just an odd thing that happened to occur. What we are looking at here is a miracle. And this miracle is recorded in the Word of God, and the Word of God attests to its own authority, and that is backed up by the witness of the Holy Spirit. What we are looking at here in Jonah chapters 1 and 2 is a miracle that proved to be the turning point in this man's ministry. But it was also a miracle that had significance for the future as it pointed toward the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jonah was sacrificed in order to save the sailors. But he was brought back from his watery grave by the power of God. And because that happened in his life, he became a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for the sins of his people, that we might be saved. And then he was brought back from the grave by the power of God. We're looking at miracles here in both cases. We are looking at a miracle for Jonah that became a sign for the Jews. And because of the power and the implications of what God did through these two men, we have laid out for us a great hope. And that's the way I want to look at this passage this morning. I want us to look first at a miracle for Jonah, secondly, at a sign for the Jews, and then thirdly, at a hope for us. Let's begin here then at the end of Jonah chapter 1. When you reach the end of this chapter, there is a change of scenes. In verse 16, we have the sailors safely on shore, offering up their sacrifices, making their vows to God, praising and worshiping the Lord. They've tossed Jonah overboard, and they assume that he is now dead. But when you get to verse 17, the scene shifts back out to sea, to beneath the placid waters, where we see God is at work. Now, we've witnessed the sovereignty of God in this story all along as God hurled the great storm upon the sea back in chapter 1 and verse 4. And then as the lots were cast on board, the lot fell upon Jonah and identified him as the culprit. But God is continuing to work. Even though the storm has died down, even though the sea is calm beneath those waters, God in His sovereignty is still acting. God is still moving. He still has a purpose and a plan that He will fulfill. And as you look here in Jonah, you'll see that God is doing two things. First of all, He's prepared a fish. And then secondly, He speaks to it. We read here, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, in ancient rabbinical tradition, it was taught that at the creation of the world, God created one special fish just for this occasion. That's possible. We can't really deny that that's the case, but it doesn't have to be the case because the word here, appointed, doesn't mean to create. It rather indicates God's superintendence of what is going on. This is a word that describes God's providential care of the situation. He has appointed a great fish. He moved it in the waters so that it was at the right place at the right time when Jonah was tossed in. God is in charge of these events as He moved nature into place at the right time for this aquatic rescue. Because, you know, there are no chances with God. There are no mere circumstances. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1 that He works how many things? All things. Just a few things? Just the big things? No. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And that means then that He appoints our moments and He appoints our movements. And there are no accidents with God. He appointed this great fish. What kind of fish? Was it a whale? Does it have to be a fish with fins and scales to meet the criteria here? No, I think the word for fish is a generic word that can include any great sea creature. Perhaps it was a shark. And do you know this? There is an animal called a whale shark. It grows to be 60 feet long and is perfectly capable of swallowing a grown adult male. But the point here is not what kind of fish did God choose. The point that the text stresses is the purpose for which God appointed it. Notice what the Lord says. He appointed a great fish to do what? To swallow up Jonah. You see, God has had a plan all along in these events. He has had a purpose. It involved Jonah's death in the sea. It involved the salvation of the sailors. And it will involve, as we'll see in a few moments, the resurrection of Jonah so that he might preach once again. Now, just imagine for a moment how Jonah must have felt when the sailors hoisted him up to the edge of the boat. They were ready to toss him in. It was all over. Life was over. His ministry was over. He would never preach again, never lead Bible studies, never point people to God. This was it. All he had left to do was take his final gasps of air and slip into unconsciousness as the water filled his lungs and he felt himself in the grip of death. And yet that isn't what happened. Because God had a purpose. I knew a preacher several years ago who had quite a prominent and outspoken ministry, and because of his firm stands for the truth, he had often received death threats. And in the midst of these death threats, he took great comfort in this, that as long as he was in the will of God, as long as God had a purpose for him, he was safe. Nothing could harm him. And when God was done with him, when God's purpose for him was fulfilled, well, then it was time to go home. And folks, I believe that this message from Jonah, the end of Jonah chapter 1, is a great message of comfort for us. That God has a purpose for our lives. And that even when the circumstances may tell us otherwise, even when we may think we have failed and God is completely done with us, he still has a plan. David expressed it this way at the end of Psalm 138. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. We all reach places in our Christian lives where we feel like we failed, where we feel useless, where we feel that God is done with us. And it's at those times when we feel useless and we feel like a failure and we feel that there is no future for us in serving God, that we need to come back to this promise. We need to cling to this promise. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. But notice what David does in that verse. He takes that promise and he doesn't just hang it out there as a motto. He engages with it by faith. Through prayer. How does the verse go? The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. There's the promise. And then David, as his heart goes out after God, he says, do not forsake the work of your hands. That's in essence what we're going to see next Lord's Day when we look at Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. All seemed lost as he sank down to that watery grave, and yet God was not done with him. You may find yourself at a point in your Christian life when you are so discouraged and you think, all is lost. What good am I to God? My dear brother, my dear sister, God is not done with you yet. He has a purpose for you, and he will fulfill his purpose for you. If I could share just a brief word of testimony, I came to a point in my life when I knew that I would have to leave a former ministry that I was a part of. It was a matter of conscience and a matter where I knew that I could no longer stay. And I didn't know what God would do with me, and he took me through 2.5 years of a wilderness, and I've shared some of this with you in the past. But what sustained me through that entire time was this truth. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. I didn't know how it would look. I didn't know what he would do. I didn't know how he would use me, but God has a purpose for every one of his children, and he has a plan for us. And you are not a failure, and you are not useless to God. Jonah was tossed overboard, swallowed by this great fish, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Certainly long enough. Certainly long enough. The significance of this time period will, I think, become clearer when we look to the New Testament in just a few moments. God appointed a great fish. And after these 3 days and 3 nights within its belly, the second thing God does is he speaks to the fish. Here is the powerful voice of God once again. His voice that created all things. His voice that, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, sustains all things. Is the very same voice that controls all of creation and makes every creature do His bidding. He spoke to that fish. And that fish got a bad case of prophetic indigestion. And up Jonah had to come. That's not a pretty sight. The fish vomited Jonah out on the dry ground. But what a sight it must have been. And we're told, you know, it's not much of a headline, it's not much of a story if you say, dog bites man. But if the story is man bites dog, well, you've got something there. Well, it's not much of a story to say man swallows fish. I mean, that happens every day at Red Lobster, right? But now you've got a headline, fish swallows man. But even that, as spectacular as it is not the real miracle. The real miracle is that Jonah survived. That's the miracle of this story. That after 3 days and nights, he was spat up on the shore and he was alive. Now, if God is determined to fulfill His purpose for you and for me, just as He was for Jonah, does that mean that we should, in the words of one popular televangelist, we should expect a miracle? Should we expect a miracle? Some branches of Christianity would answer that resoundingly yes. In fact, the charismatic movement teaches its adherents to look for miracles every time they turn around. But that's hardly the atmosphere we find in the Bible, is it? If you search throughout redemptive history, you will discover that in all of the history of mankind, there have only been three significant periods of miracles. The first was under the leadership of Moses. Think of the plagues that came upon Egypt or the parting of the Red Sea. The second period, which was a few hundred years later, was through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Again, think of the parting of the Jordan River or the multiplication of oil, the raising of the Shunammite's son. And the third great period of miracles occurs a few hundred years after that in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Now, if you take those time periods and add them all together, out of the entire history of mankind, only about 300 years were periods in which great demonstrations of the power of God occurred. So this doesn't mean that we should expect a miracle at every turn. Miracles are rare. They aren't meant to entertain the curious. Miracles are not the cosmic version of Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey. They have a purpose: to reveal God, to demonstrate His power and control over all of nature. And the second purpose they have is to move forward His redemptive purposes. And that's exactly what we find happening here with Jonah. God did a miracle for this man. But this miracle for Jonah, we find when we turn to the New Testament, becomes a sign for the Jews. In Matthew chapter 12, some scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus. Now, Jesus had many encounters with these people. The scribes were scholars. They copied the Word of God. They were teachers. The Pharisees, of course, were the strict religious adherents to the law. And they came to Jesus looking for a sign. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, all along, Jesus has been doing miracles. Back in Matthew chapter 8, He cleansed a leper. He calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 9, He raised a girl to life and restored sight to two blind men. And most recently, just earlier in Matthew chapter 12, He healed a man with a withered hand. And yet these people come seeking for more. Give us some incontrovertible proof that you are who you say you are. Jesus said, you know, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. Strong words of condemnation. These were the men who were the religious leaders in Israel of the day. And yet they were not coming seeking an opportunity to be convinced so that they might believe on this Messiah. They were actually looking for an excuse for their unbelief. And this is why Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. They were supposed to be faithful to God. And yet they had turned from Him in faithlessness. Why? Because they had rejected His Son. And no religion without Jesus is worth anything. If your religion is empty of Christ, then you have an empty heart and an empty hope. And that's the condition these men were in. Jesus said it's an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except. Except, oh, there will be a sign. I wonder which it will be. Will it be the cleansing of the leper? Will it be the restoring of sight to the two blind men? Or surely it must be raising the girl from the dead. And yet Jesus points to none of those. He said the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Can you imagine them scratching their heads? Those scribes saying, Jonah, what is he talking about? I've copied Jonah dozens of times. The sign of Jonah, yes. And here it is. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and He will be raised again. Now look at the nature of this sign. This was not something these men could see. They wanted some spectacular display right before their very eyes. But Jesus says, no, I'm pointing you to a greater sign. I am pointing you to the Word of God, this Word you should know. And this is the Word that is powerful enough to convince you of who I am. Jesus, in other words, expected them to read the Old Testament and to see Him in it. Because that's the very nature of the Old Testament. God was preparing His people, Israel, for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so He established ceremonies, and He established institutions, and He established people to be types or symbols or signs of the coming work of Jesus Christ. I think all of us are very familiar with the ceremonial aspects of Old Testament law and how it pointed to Jesus. They took lambs to the temple and they slew them. And that was a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was to come and take away the sins of the world. But people also served as these types, as these picture prophecies, like Moses, who was the great prophet, and yet a greater prophet was to come. Like David, who was the great king, and yet a greater king was to come. And Jonah, the prophet, also stood as a type of Christ. And Jesus takes these scribes and Pharisees and He points them back to the Old Testament and said, you need to read the Bible and you need to see Me. The very nature of this sign is that through the Word of God, they should be convinced that 3 days and three nights, as Jonah lay in the belly of that great beast, so Jesus for 3 days and three nights would continue under the power of death until God raised Him again. I think this is where the significance of the 3 days and nights comes in. It's a time period that is long enough to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus had really died. And He stresses this from his first prediction of his coming death and resurrection in Matthew 16. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. This is verse 21. Many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise. Paul saw this as an essential feature of the gospel. When he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now let me ask you something. When Paul refers to the Scriptures here, he refers to the Old Testament. What Old Testament passage says that Jesus will be raised the third day? Well, there are plenty of Old Testament passages that talk about the resurrection. We can go to several of those, especially to Psalm 110. You will not leave your Holy One in the grave. You will not allow Him to see corruption. But where specifically does it say He will be raised on the third day? No other place but Jonah chapter 1. That's the only reference to a third day resurrection. Jesus confirms it, and Paul preaches it. In summary then, Jonah's encounter with this great fish pointed to what Jesus was to undergo as He died and continued under the power of death for 3 days. Now, look at the effect this sign was to have. In verse 41 here, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If those Ninevites repented after Jonah went to them, how much more should you repent because you are hearing the very voice of the Son of God? And unless you repent at His message and turn to Him as your only hope, those men and women from Nineveh will rise up on the last day and condemn you, because they turned from their sins at the preaching of Jonah, and you refuse to turn from your sins at the word of Christ. People often want to see the miraculous, don't they? Oh, if only God would show me a sign from heaven. Oh, if I could only see an angel. If only this or that would happen. Why do people want those kinds of signs? It's because the Bible isn't enough for them. They're unwilling to rest upon the all-sufficiency of Scripture. And yet, here's the amazing thing. Jesus said that what's written in Jonah is a sign. In other words, it points to Christ, but it was also a miracle that they could still encounter through the Word of God. By reading the account of this miracle, they could come face to face with the very same power through Scripture. I wonder if we really believe that. I wonder if we really believe what the apostles write in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I know it's a part of our creed. I get that. But do we encounter this power on a regular basis? You know, I've never met with a Christian, counseled with a Christian, tried to encourage or disciple someone, and had them go on a regular basis to the Bible, read it, think about what they've read. That, by the way, is called meditation. And then pray about it. I've never had anyone do that on a regular basis who hasn't come back to me and said, my life is completely turned upside down. Completely transformed. My attitudes have changed. My approach to things have changed. How did I ever live without doing this before? Because that is the power that is inherent in this word. The very same power that brought Jonah from that fish's belly. The very same power that brought Jesus out of the grave on the third day is the very same power that inspired this word. And it is still living and it is still powerful. It's not that the Bible used to be inspired or it used to be powerful or it used to be authoritative. This is what it is. And the challenge of Jesus to us is to believe in the power of the Scriptures. You have all the sign you need, he said. You have the sign of the prophet Jonah. Look to that. And look, Jesus says, for me. Because that miracle was not only a miracle for Jonah, and not only a sign for the Jews, but brothers and sisters, it is a hope for us because we see in the events of the prophet and in the events of the Savior parallels to our lives. The God who raises from the dead is the God who comes to guilty, spiritually dead sinners and gives them new life. The new birth. God spoke in creation. Came into being. God spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the dry ground. God spoke and Jesus was raised from the dead and God speaks to the hearts of dead sinners and they live. Now we see this remarkably illustrated for us in Ezekiel chapter 16. The Lord recounts for us there the history of Israel. Israel as His beautiful bride. But is that the way God found her? God did not find Israel adorned in her wedding dress. Rather, He found her, we're told, wallowing in her blood beside the road. The Lord said, when I passed by you, Ezekiel 16, verse 6, and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, he repeats it, live. And Israel came into existence. We see that very same creative, resurrecting power in the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 11. He comes to that little town of Bethany just outside Jerusalem. His friend Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He goes to the tomb. He weeps, and then he speaks. Lazarus, come forth. Came forth. How did he come forth? Still bound in his grave clothes. I wonder if you get that. Still bound in his grave clothes. This doesn't mean that Jesus said, Lazarus, come on out of there. And Lazarus gets up and he stretches and, you know, he's kind of bound up and so he kind of waddles his way to the opening of the grave. No. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And with resurrection power, he actually catapults him to the mouth of that tomb. And he stands there and has to be loosed. That's the power of the speaking voice of God. And that is the same power of the speaking voice of the Spirit who comes to our hearts when we are lost and undone and without any hope in this world. And just as God said to Israel, when I saw you in your blood, live and you live. It's the only reason any of us have faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only reason any of us are born again and on our way to heaven because God comes with the same power that brought Jonah out of the whale and brought Jesus out of the grave and he brought us out of our darkness and our death and our condemnation. How is it that we believe? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 that we believe according to the working of his great might. What kind of might is that, Paul? Well, it's the same might, he says in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's a resurrection power. It's a hope for us, not only because God gives us a new birth, but the new birth gives us a new life and a new task. What did Jonah do after he was spat out of the fish's belly? Went to Nineveh, didn't he? And he preached. And the people repented. What happened after Jesus was resurrected from the dead? The gospel went into all the world. And brothers and sisters, God raises us from spiritual death that we might proclaim this truth of His saving power. That we might take the message of Christ in the power of Christ to the world. When you meet the disciples at the end of the Gospels, they are hiding out. They're a small band behind closed doors. They're not in favor with anyone. And they know that perhaps the death penalty could be passed upon them just as it was on their leader. And then we come to the book of Acts. And we see a whole different story. We see men filled with power and with boldness. We see Peter, who had been denying that he knew Jesus, preaching Christ before the religious leaders of his day. How do we explain that? We can't explain it except by the resurrection. That Christ, who was raised from the dead, ascended back to heaven, and he sent the promised Holy Spirit and poured out his Spirit and his gifts upon the church that his name might be proclaimed. The only hope of spreading the gospel in Hudson or around the world is the very same hope that those early disciples had. That is, that the Lord Jesus is ascended on high, that he is giving gifts to men, and he is pouring out his Holy Spirit to see that his work is accomplished. And we need to feel the urgency of this, because there is a coming day of resurrection. Daniel prophesied about it in chapter 12. And Jesus in John chapter 5 said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, the resurrection of Jesus was not the last resurrection. There's a coming day when we will all stand before God. If you have been brought to life by the work of the Spirit and given faith in Jesus Christ, then you are ready to stand before Him. But without Christ, you're like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, an evil and adulterous generation, seeking after a sign rather than seeking after the Savior. Isn't it time for that to change? Isn't it time for you to turn your heart and your mind away from yourself, away from religion, away from your good deeds, and turn your eyes on Jesus? And look full in His wonderful face. And it's there that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. It was a miracle for Jonah. It was a sign for the Jews. Oh, what a hope for us. Have you embraced that hope? If not, may today be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Father,